Okay, well, good morning, world. The whole world is here, or at least could be here. It's not too late for you to invite someone to church. Usually when we get here, it's too late, but it is not too late right now. All you got to do is call somebody. You give them our website, trinitybaptistla.com/live. Say, hey, join us, or go to our Facebook page. If you are with us this morning, I do want you to take your Bibles, which I hope you do have. If you left them at home, just go find them. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to be in verses 15 through 21. I'm going to read that whole section. Our main focus will be verse 17. I'll read this and then I'll tell you a little bit more about what we're going to do. Starting in verse 15, Paul writes, "Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body, by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. And we ask that if You would, that You would speak through the power of Your Holy Spirit, truth into our lives. God, truth that will become an anchor within our soul. God, a light that will illuminate our path. So that we will not veer to the left or to the right, but God, we will walk in accordance with You and Your ways. Speak to us today, God, we pray, knowing that we need You in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So our title of our message is Imitating Godliness. Imitating Godliness. And this is what I'm going to do this morning. Is what we're going to do is I'm going to recap and do a little background work. And then we're going to kind of transition from verses 15 and 16. So we'll kind of briefly look at those, and then we'll take a practical look at verse 17. And the reason we're doing this is because really last week we focused all the way up to from like 11 to 16, but we really didn't hit 15 and 16 all that much. And just want to just kind of briefly hit it this morning. Then we're going to spend some time on verse 17. I want to remind you of where we've been so far in the book of Philippians. The past two sermons on Philippians were focused on two things. One, gaining Christ, and two, being seized by Christ. In chapter 3, which is the chapter we're in and we're coming to a close in the next couple weeks, began with Paul informing his readers of his past accomplishments, the things that he had done. But he didn't bring them up for the sake of bragging, rather to show them that he thought nothing of those things, that those things were no longer important to him. They meant everything in his culture, but they meant nothing to him. And he calls them rubbish, which is just a nice way of saying something that needs to be flushed away. And he writes in chapter 3, verse 8, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." And last week we saw that Paul was pressing on and straining forward for a singular purpose. And that purpose is, he says it in multiple ways throughout chapter 3. He calls it attaining the resurrection from the dead, or becoming perfect, or as the prize that he's reaching out for, or as I think most clearly sums up what he's driving at, is just this gaining Christ, the idea of gaining Christ. And this describes Paul's goals. And he would say that he presses on to make it his own. And we learned that that word, make it his own, meant to seize or to grab hold of. And the reason that Paul lived this way is because of what he would say in verse 12, where he says, I press on to make it my own. And here's the reason, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. And so you see the source of what was pushing him in his life. We see why he ran his race with such vigor, not perfection, but we see him running the race, and even though he runs with great vigor, and he's probably running at the lead of the race, he runs with humility. He's a humble man, which is exactly the example that Paul gives us of Jesus in chapter 2. And we began and ended last week by saying that this is how the mature ought to think. We see that in verse 15 and 16. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. And so this is kind of our transitioning from last week into this week. And so this mature thinking is when the Christian presses on with all of his might to gain Christ, while simultaneously in humility realizing they're not there yet. That's the mature way to think. And it takes a while sometimes for people to get there. And he reminds them that God will help them see when they don't think this way. He will help them to grow and to understand that. And he makes it clear here, if you look, you really see there are different stages in the Christian life. One of early on childlike faith, moving on into maturity. And in between, we miss a lot of things. If you sit down and talk with me today, I am going to feel just strong about quite a few things that I think. But you talk to me 5 years from now, and some of these things that I held strongly to today, I kind of go, well, maybe I was a little wrong about that. Now, not the core tenets of our faith, but there are areas that we don't always get right. And so he encourages us to press on, to be mature, and as you notice in verse 16, at times, to just hold on. To just simply hold on. And in verse 16, he says we're to hold true to what we have attained. And Paul is encouraging us to take what we have learned or attained, which I think he's speaking of salvation here, and the things that we've learned of Christ and learned of the Christian life, and hold on to it. Don't let go of it. And I find it very interesting that he puts it this way. Because as he says this, the word is not passive at all. He doesn't expect them to sit back, but there's this rather active holding on to. The meaning of this word gives us the sense of a battle formation for soldiers. If you ever watch movies where they show what war was like 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, 1,500 years ago, the way they would do battle is they would form a line together and have shields there and form like a shield wall. And as the enemy attacked, they were supposed to stand firm, unmovable. And before they went into battle, there was a plan, a strategy, a command that they were supposed to hold on to. And Paul's use of this word really brings in the full sense of a group of soldiers standing on the line with a plan, holding to it, not moving. And you notice if you ever watch these type of movies, you hear them scream all the time, what? Hold the line! Hold the line! Even as they're being bombarded over and over again, they're supposed to hold the line. And this reminds me of what Paul writes to us about the armor of God. When he says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. This standing firm is this holding on. And he writes this in the active voice and in the present tense, which indicates he's telling them that you must be on guard and holding on at all times. And the word also comes with the sense of following. We're holding on. We're following the commands of our commanding officer, which is Christ. And this word, I believe, really helps us see Paul's intention in verse 17, which is where we'll spend the bulk of our time this morning. And I think also that verse 17 helps us understand the fullness of what Paul is saying back in verse 16. They really help us, they help us interpret each other. When you look at verse 16 and verse 17, where he says, only let us hold to what we have attained. So what we're going to do in verse 17, we're going to see three things. The first is we're going to see that we're to be imitating Paul. The second, that we're to be imitating others. And thirdly, that we are to be imitating Christ. In regards to the first point, imitating Paul, he writes in verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. This is what Paul instructs them to do. Brothers, join in imitating me. And he writes this under the inspiration of God's Spirit to the church in Philippi and subsequently to all Christians, that they are to copy how he lives for God. This is what he wants them to do. And I believe this is the same sense that we get from the author of Hebrews, who writes of all these men and women of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And he tells of all the things that they did and how they didn't even count their lives their own, and they would lay them down and they followed God even at the cost of their own lives. And after he writes about all these men and women of faith, he says this in Hebrews chapter 12 verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. This is what Paul is encouraging them to do. A reminder that men and women of faith from all generations stand with us, and it's up to us to pick up their mantle and run as we look to Christ as our ultimate example. Now, as we see Paul saying, brothers, join in imitating me. Now, we can just leave it at that. Hey, let's copy Paul. But I think that it's important that if we're going to do that, maybe we should look at what Paul meant by that. What were they supposed to be imitating in the life of Paul? And I just want us to just look just at from this letter so far. It would take me quite a long time to go through all the ways that we're to imitate Paul. But let's just mainly focus on what we know from the book of Philippians. Paul began the church simply by being a faithful follower of Christ. After he came to know Jesus, he began to follow Christ and learn everything he could about him. And he began to speak out and preach the gospel to all who would listen. His first inclination upon becoming a Christian was to tell others about how they can become a Christian, which to me is a clear indication of his true salvation and an indication that the Spirit truly dwelt within him, which I think is also an indication for you as well at home. If you find yourself with no desire to tell other people about Christ, it is likely that you don't have the Spirit of Christ dwelling within you. It wasn't long after Paul became a Christian that he began to help strengthen churches and eventually starting new churches. And one of those was in the city of Philippi. And it is the church that he writes to in what we call the book or letter to the Philippians. And he began this church by sharing the gospel with a group of ladies that went down to the river to pray every week. He shared Christ with them. Lydia got saved. He continued sharing Christ in the town until a demon-possessed slave girl began to mock him. He got tired of it, cast the demon out of her. She begins to follow Christ, but her owners, they weren't very happy. So they had Paul thrown into prison. He was beaten, he was thrown into jail. Eventually, God releases him out of jail. The jailer's in big trouble over this. Paul says, hey, don't kill yourself. Let me go to your house. He goes to his house. He preaches the gospel to that house. They get saved. The jailer gets saved. Paul was a constant example of a man who spread the good news wherever he went, regardless of the consequences. He didn't care. Even as he writes the book, he's under arrest. He's under house arrest, awaiting trial in front of the emperor Nero, who from history we know was a deranged and vile man. Very unsteady, likely very mentally ill. And Paul sits awaiting the likelihood of death. And the reason that he was in jail this time was simply because he was preaching the gospel. He was preaching the gospel to his brethren back in Jerusalem. And they arrested him. And then he had to share the gospel to the council, and then to the governor that he was sent to, and then to another king he was sent to, and then ultimately he would eventually share the gospel to Emperor Nero. And Paul writes, join in imitating me. And notice how he says he lived his life in this letter. If you go back to Philippians chapter 1 verse 3, we see it says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Paul was a man of prayer. And in his prayers, he was thankful. You don't notice him praying for houses and land and comforts. See him praying for others often. He was thoughtful, remembering the saints that he had led to Christ. He would go on to tell them of the deep and beautiful things he prayed for them. He didn't simply say, as so often we might say, Lord, be with Trinity Baptist Church. Lord, be with the church in Philippi. And then, God, please give me everything I need and help me with this and help me not get sick and help so-and-so who's sick. Notice what he prayed for them and how he prayed for them. He says in verse 8 of chapter 1, I yearn for you all with the affections of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. You notice he prays such deep and thoughtful prayers. That's a different prayer than, Lord, be with oh so and so, or be with the church. These are specific things that he's praying for, and I think this is how we ought to pray as well. Imitating Paul, even in his prayer life. And his prayer life was marked with this deep thoughtfulness and with that thankfulness, but it was also marked with joy, which we also see marked his entire life. Even as others sought to inflict him, even in their preaching, he even rejoiced as they tried to harm him, rejoicing that as long as Christ is being preached, it's all right. He had a fantastic attitude. He saw negatives as positives. He saw that God was working even in the difficult times, as he most often does. He continued to see positives even as his life hung in the balance. He rejoiced in all of it. He wanted Christ to be honored in his body, in life, or even in death. He would write in verse 21, he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. This is his outlook. This is his attitude. And we must imitate this attitude as well. Paul gave them such a window into his soul throughout the book of Philippians. We would learn also that he longed to be with Christ more than in this world. That he wanted to be used up for God first, though, before he left. That he lived unafraid of the enemies of the cross. He was ready at all times to suffer for the sake of Christ. He left behind a legacy of people that he longed to be proud of in the day of Christ. He was okay with being poured out for other people. He was okay, really, essentially being taken advantage of. He loved his brothers in Christ. He encouraged them. He didn't trust in his own strengths. He didn't trust in his own accomplishments. He left behind his accolades and his positions for the sake of Christ. And he did all this with a singular purpose of gaining Christ. This is Paul. And he says, imitate me. Imitate me. These things and many others marked the life of Paul. Could not even really begin to scratch the surface. What an example. And he says, join in imitating me. But he moves on from himself and he says, not just me, but our second point today is that we're to be imitating others. Second part of verse 17 says, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Now, he's speaking of himself and likely Timothy and maybe Epaphroditus, just some guys that came with him and maybe Barnabas. Paul moves on from himself and mentions others that walk in a similar way. And Paul is encouraging the church in that day and for you today to look to those who walk in a worthy manner. Which I think as we think about that really should hit us right in our heart, because it makes me ask the question, am I one of those examples for others to follow? And you could ask the question of yourself, seriously. Are you the example for others to follow? Are you the standard bearer in your friend circle? Or in your work circle? Or in your family circle? Do they knew you as the person that stands for Christ no matter what. And they say, I know I ought to imitate him or imitate her. Or are we cautionary tales? Are we people that some would say, he claims he's a Christian, but. That word, but. Difficult thing to have said of you as a Christian, to be have said of you as a Christian. He or she is a Christian, but they don't really act like it. They're worldly. They seek earthly riches or earthly pleasures. They're quick to anger, slow to forgive. They speak ill of others. They don't lift others up. Their life is not really marked by the fruit of the Spirit. They complain a lot. They murmur a lot. They're rarely thankful. They don't see how God is working. Let's consider some men and women from history that have walked lives worthy of the gospel. Lives we ought to imitate, even as we know we should consider Christ as our prime example. He's our greatest source for how to live, yet God inspires Paul to tell us to imitate him and imitate others. And if you look at this, you may say, well, I just really just need to look to Jesus. It's just me and Jesus. But if that was the case, why would Paul write this? Why would God give us a church filled with people to have community with? Why would he tell you to set an example for other people if he didn't want us to? And I know that we may say, well, all I have to do is look to Christ, but I don't know that that's enough for us. I don't know that that's enough for us. Let me share with you something I learned the other day, which I thought was so powerful. Blaise Pascal, the mathematician, physicist, inventor, and theologian, said this about prayer. He said, prayer is granting humans the dignity of causality. Granting humans the dignity of causality, meaning God allows us to be a part of what He's doing by us praying. Even though God does not need us to run the universe, He does let us be a part of really big things. We don't have because we don't ask. And when we do ask, God hears. And He works in our favor and for His glory. Now, John Piper takes that example that Blaise Pascal used in regards to prayer being the granting to humans the dignity of causality, and he applies it to imitating others. And he says, imitation is granting humans the dignity of little incarnations. Now, what he means by this is, we are given people that serve as examples of Christ for us to see. People right in front of us are from the pages of history that we can use as examples from every generation. God gives us people that live within our context and within our culture, that live out the Christian life in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that it's right here for us to see so much easier, when sometimes it's hard for us to really find a way to put ourselves in the shoes of Jesus, who is God and lived 2,000 years ago. It's hard to live up to Him. It's hard to understand maybe really what He was going through. But God gives us little incarnations and allows us to be the same thing for us. Let's consider some of these men and women. I have so many that I could use. I think I picked like five or so. The first being a man by the name of William Wilberforce, an Englishman living in the late 1700s, an evangelical member of Parliament. He served in the government in England for 46 years of his life. Due to his love of the Word of God and the morals that he found within the Bible, he became the strongest fighter against the slave trade, the African slave trade, and slavery in England. He lived in a time where both were legal, but he would not let it continue. And he fought year in and year out to see them abolished, until even in his lifetime it happened. Even after years of failures and setbacks, he endured fighting for the dignity of man that he learned about in the Bible. It was said of him by one of his biographers that he lacked time for half of the good works in his mind. That the slavery thing and many other things occupied his life daily. James Stevens, who knew him well, remarked, "Factories did not spring up more rapidly in Leeds and Manchester than schemes of benevolence beneath his roof." The man lived to do good things. He's one example. We also have the example of Lottie Moon, which today we know of her very well. We actually have a Lottie Moon Christmas offering every year for international missionaries. But just like modern day missionaries, Lottie Moon in her time was not heralded or known very well. She was not famous, and she certainly wasn't rich. She didn't have her own YouTube page or Instagram page or Facebook followers or Twitter. Rather, she just labored tirelessly so her people group would get to know Jesus. She was an educated woman who at the age of 32 years left America, left a marriage proposal, left a good job to follow God into China. This is what she did. For 39 years, she ministered to the people in China, sharing Christ. And because of her work, she has been foundational in starting what is the modern day church movement in China, one of the largest, if not the largest, movement of Christians in the entire world today. We also read of a man by the name of David Brainerd. Orphaned at 14 years old, he goes on to become a Christian at 21 years of age as he's attending Yale University. He would only live to the age of 29. But during those brief years, he poured out his life for Christ, serving as a missionary to American Indians. He would go to one group and then to another, trying to learn the different languages and dialects. In his early attempts, he saw nothing but failure. He lived in great pain and loneliness and despondency, depression. He contacted tuberculosis, but he never wavered in his call. He never packed it in and went home. He traveled more than 15,000 miles on horseback, trying to reach Native Americans, even while in the process of coughing up blood. I remember reading from his journal where he talks of him praying in the snow, in the cold, as he coughed up blood to see God do things for these people. Eventually, he saw great success, but in reaching a couple groups of Indians, well, Native Americans, but it was his journal that may have made the greatest impact. It has encouraged countless missionaries and pastors for generations. It was a catalyst in the life of William Carey and Henry Martin, who was a missionary in India. He would write in his journal, "I hardly ever so long to live to God and to be altogether devoted to Him. I wanted to wear out my life in His service and for His glory." It seems like he imitated Paul. "For me to live is Christ. I'm really willing to pour out my life like a drink offering." We also know of a man by the name of George Mueller. He was a pastor born in Germany in 1805. He's actually from Bristol, England, which is where my family is from. He preached 9 times in Minneapolis in America. He traveled to 42 countries between the ages of 70 and 87. He died at the age of 92, the most famous orphanage founder in the world. He built 5 orphan houses, cared for 10,000 orphans in his lifetime, pastored the same church for 66 years, never incurred debt, never asked for money, didn't take a salary for 68 years, and he never went hungry. He just prayed and asked God to take care of him. Then we also have the example of a man by the name of R.G. Letourneau. I first came into contact with his life when I was in college, and I went and did an FCA ministry thing at Letourneau University. I don't even remember what state I was in, to be honest with you. But it struck me, this man in his life, he was an American businessman and an inventor of large machinery in the early to mid-1900s. His innovations changed the course of earth-moving machinery and even offshore drilling. And he dropped out of school in seventh grade. But he had a profound relationship with God. He was referred to by his contemporaries as God's businessman. He wanted to serve God with his life. And when he got this, what he felt like this call from God to serve God, he thought that, hey, I think he was being pressured by a sister who was a missionary. He thought, well, I've got to be a pastor or an evangelist or a missionary. And he goes to talk to his pastor. But he had this passion for machinery and metallurgy and imagining better ways to move dirt. Of all the things. So he goes to his pastor, who wisely told him, God uses businessmen as well. Empowered by the Spirit of God, faith informed how he designed machines and built factories and manufactured 70% of the earth-moving machines that our country used in World War II. He developed equipment to help create America's interstate highway. And he created the first offshore oil platform that pumped oil from below the ocean floor. By the end of his life, he held 299 patents. Now, it's not his achievements that are amazing. It was his outlook. He saw God as his business partner. That was his mindset. And armed with this attitude, Letourneau kept the tithe. He kept the 10% to himself. And he gave the 90% to God. In all of his money making. And he made millions and millions of dollars. But even when he wasn't making very much, he saw God as his business partner. And he gave 90% of what he made to God, and he lived on the other 10%. A man of faith. He said this, the question is not how much of my money I give to God, but rather how much of God's money I keep for myself. This was his mindset. There are so many more people that we can imitate from all walks of life. Even as you see from this small list, people of different professions, people in government, people that are businessmen, people that were educators, pastors, missionaries. Imitating them is of great importance, but our greatest example is Christ. We are to imitate Christ. Paul writes, for them to imitate Him and others, but our source is Jesus. Paul was clear about this in Philippians 2, where he says that we are to have this mind among ourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see the humility and faithfulness of Christ. Jesus is our greatest example and the one we ought to imitate. But please hear me this morning. If you are undecided about Christ, let me tell you that Jesus is the God of creation. One with the Father and one with the Spirit, He left His glory behind to become a man. He was not created at His birth. He had already existed as God. It wasn't simply that a man died for you. God died for you. The Creator suffered for you, dying because your sin had offended His holy and righteous nature. The sins that many of us so haphazardly commit on a daily basis, Jesus' death appeased the wrath of God over. And then Jesus displayed His power over the grave when He rose victoriously, because death cannot hold God. It had no power over Him. He appeared alive and well to hundreds of credible witnesses who even later write of seeing Him alive and well. His resurrection means that you too can be resurrected unto eternal life. We must imitate Christ. We must imitate Paul. We must imitate these Christians that have gone before. But we can never do such a thing until He lives within us. The reason we have great examples is because God lived in them. Imagine what this world would be like had not God lived in the men that did the great things that have been done on this earth for the people that needed it. We must have God living within us. This does not happen until you are born again by the Spirit through faith. You must turn from your sin and to the Lord, to our Savior, Jesus Christ. You will receive forgiveness of sin and the gift of the Holy Spirit if you do this. For Christians, we must turn our eyes to Jesus. We must imitate His love, His compassion, His obedience. Remembering the words of the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, where he says that we are to be looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We have to follow Christ more. That's our invitation this morning, our time of response, you and your home, to receive Christ or to ask Him to help you to imitate Him more. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your example. God, that You set the example first. And then You gave us great men like Paul and Peter and John and James and Stephen and Philip. And God, then we had great men throughout all generations, Lord, that You Yourself have lived within And God, I pray that we will be examples just like they are to a new generation. Lord, convict our hearts even right now. If we're not living how we ought to, that we will. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.